last lesson in the early medieval age of the church. And if you remember, we've been here over the last few weeks, we've watched kind of the downward spiral of the church. We've seen her descend in her worship and in her doctrine and in her practice. And yet, if you remember, we began these lessons with something that was remarkable. We began with the conversion of the nations, in which the church served the world as a pedagogue, as a teacher, to instruct these savage races of Europe. And what a miraculous thing that was. So that in spite of the iniquities that settled in the highest offices of the church, we saw that the transforming power of Christianity was never extinguished. And as we will see, in many ways, medieval Christianity was superior to that of our own times, the modern evangelical church, in any case. Now, the intent of this lesson is a little unusual in light of the last few weeks. And it might be called an extension of courtesy. Notice the quote at the top of the outline, in which it says, "We need to extend some courtesy to the medievals, for they did much better than we do in understanding the divide between Christian and non-Christian thought." So this morning, what I'd like to do is to defend medieval Christianity. Because in our last few weeks, of course, our focus has been one-sided. And that kind of one-sidedness is a common failure of history. Notice this quote by Edward Gibbon. He once described history as nothing but an account of the crimes and follies of humanity. Now, of course, in light of the depravity of man, there is a certain truth to that statement, but that's not the way that Gibbon meant it. Gibbon's view of history wasn't informed by theology. Instead, it was jaded for this reason, that history is like the nightly news. It always gives greater attention to the crimes and to the disasters. And the medieval church provided ample material in that regard. So as you've seen, over the past few weeks, we've been on the negative side of the church during this period. But the truth is that there's much more to be admired in the medieval church than we often give her credit for. And that's mostly because we see it through the lens of the changes that took place in the 16th century. Because on the one hand, the Reformation rightly attacked its doctrine. And on the other hand, the Enlightenment attacked its basic worldview. But in many ways, the medieval view of the world is more defensible than that of the modern church. And some Reformed scholars insist that the worldview of the Reformation had more in common with the medieval church than it does with the modern evangelical church. And if that is true, then we as Reformed Christians should feel an affinity for that aspect of Christendom, for all of its faults. And notice the following remarks. That in spite of what seems eccentric to us, medieval Europe was a thoroughly Christian culture. And as such, it's a culture we should be able to understand, and one whose legacies we should be able to appreciate. And I believe that statement is true. And it's true in spite of the dismal shape of the papacy during those years. What we don't want to lose sight of is that the papacy was not a reflection of the entire church of the medieval age, just like certain presidents are not reflective of entire society. Devotion to Christ continued among any number of simple clergymen. It continued within many of the monasteries. And it continued among the common believers. And the greatest testimony to this fact was the way in which Christianity molded much of their society. So this is our only opportunity to give a voice to the devotion of the common believer. And in spite of the many things we might object to, there are many things that we should be able to appreciate from this time period. Now, first among them is the fact that the medieval period is known as the Age of Faith. Now, originally that label, Age of Faith, was meant to be demeaning. It was condescending. It was to contrast the old way of thinking from the new Age of Reason. And after the Enlightenment, the medieval world was viewed as a culture of ignorance and superstition. And that bias has filtered into the common perception. But we have to be careful here. Because many of those who write these histories, who build these perceptions, see all religious belief as superstition. So we need to think twice before following their lead and looking down our noses at the so-called Age of Faith. Yes, superstition existed, but the medieval world didn't have a premium on ignorance. take a look at the modern culture. Our modern culture is a true dark ages. It's built upon the destructive forces of rationalism and skepticism and social sentimentality. In contrast, the medieval culture was first and foremost Christian. And the reason why I have displayed this picture is notice that it is the Lamb which is at the center of everything. It is a Christian worldview that informed all of the aspects of life during the medieval period. Everything within it was informed by faith. And everything was submitted to the cause of Christianity as it was understood within Christendom. And that included those aspects which we would consider progressive, as well as those which we would consider mistaken. So you have cathedrals and hospitals. You also have, unfortunately, the arrest of heretics and the excesses of the Crusades. But in any case, all of it was being done, they thought, in the name of Christ. So that the point is this, that the medieval world was unashamed of Christ. And it was a society that knelt at His name. There were no agnostics, there were no skeptics, there were no atheists of any numbers. And in the essential aspects of their view of the world, medieval Europe was closer to the Christian ideal than anything that we've seen since the Reformation. And I mean that in this sense. The ideals of a culture are always imperfectly practiced. But what those ideals are reveals something fundamental about that society. You look at the ideals of the modern world, they are base and materialistic. But the ideals of the medieval world revolved around something else entirely. Something that has its best expression in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8. In which Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Now, however imperfectly practiced this was, this verse informed the ideal, especially of what we call chivalry. And it informed Christendom at its best. And this is what we're going to talk about this morning. That is the medieval pursuit of what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. And that is the Christian worldview. So first of all, let's look at their pursuit of what is true. Now, what I mean by this is not specific cases of doctrine, because we know that the church during this period was beginning to make some serious errors. What I am more concerned about is their understanding of truth itself and its source. For the medieval world, there was never any question about the reality of truth. Nor was there any truth in their minds other than Christian truth. And I'd like to start with the first of several quotations from a book that's called Angels in the Architecture. A book that actually argues for what it calls a Protestant medievalism. A return to some of the viewpoints of the Middle Ages that we have lost and stripped away. And so this first quote says, "The medieval attitude toward the truth of Christianity is a delight to behold. They lived it and breathed it. It was taken for granted by commoners and intellectual elites alike. Even the unfaithful recognized that they lived in a world under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The obviousness of Christian truth permeates medieval thinking in the same way that sheepishness regarding Christian truth permeates modern Christian thinking." I think he's pegged the modern church quite well there. We are a sheepish lot. You think about the controversies within the church today. Aren't most of them an attempt to not look, quote, unenlightened to the rest of the world? Whether it's the acceptance of homosexuality or the controversy over women submitting to their husbands, it comes down to being ashamed of Christian truth. And much of the modern church is willing to sacrifice truth for the approval of their culture. Now that was not a problem for the medieval church because Christianity was their culture. And all aspects of the pursuit of truth were brought under the lordship of Christ. And we see that in many areas. In philosophy, reason and logic were the handmaidens of theology. They were not adversaries to Christian truth, but submitted themselves under it. The modern philosopher rejects the notion that truth can be known by revelation, while the medieval philosopher said you can't know truth without it. The medieval pursuit of truth also led to the founding of the first universities. Even ancient Rome never had such an institution as the medieval university. And by the end of the Middle Ages, Europe had more than 80 of these universities dedicated to a single purpose, the advancement of Christian education. So again, it was a pursuit of what is true. But the most important example of the medieval pursuit of what is true was their loyalty to the creeds, especially the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Christians today have no love for the creed simply because they have no love of truth. That's what it comes down to. Christianity is reduced to a sentimental bumper sticker religion. And it is one of the characteristics of the church today that she is incredibly shallow. And she is shallow because she has neglected those truths that the church has always and universally confessed. As it's been said, our modern sin is not so much heresy, but ingratitude. Ingratitude to those that have gone before us. So then the words of Jones and Wilson, they say that the modern evangelical has no respect for ecclesiastical history or for the sovereign providence of God over all history. Therefore, he has no time for creeds, but true repentance will bring with it a love for the high past. See, because the medieval mind knew what we reject, that the creeds do have an authority over us. That's not being Roman Catholic. Creedal authority is not contrary to the Reformation doctrine of Scripture alone. A creed is always a lesser authority in that it is only as true as it mirrors Scripture. It's a derived authority from Scripture, but it is an authority nevertheless. And again, let me quote Jones and Wilson, in which they say, a creedal church is one that thinks, lives, worships, and disciplines in terms of that creed, yet we revolt against historical authority. We assume that they had their lives and we have ours. We are indignant at the thought that our fathers, long since gone from the scene, could possibly have any kind of authority over us. But the Lord of all history placed them there with the command that they leave an inheritance to us. And our duty is to receive that inheritance, build upon it, and in turn become a blessing to our covenantal grandchildren. And sadly, the modern church today is not being a blessing to themselves or to future generations. Now, to its credit, the medieval church respected the authority of the ancient creeds that it inherited. You look at how many debates centered over the precision of a single word. And of course, controversies are always regrettable. But the pursuit of truth often depends on precision. Because contrary to some modern notions, words do have meaning. And the difference between the truth and a lie can rest on a single word. Just like the difference between which side of the cliff edge you're on comes down to a single step. In one respect, they are both matters of life and death. So we can say this on behalf of our medieval forefathers, that out of respect for the truth, they passed the creeds of the early church on to the Reformation, and the Reformation then passed them on to us. And how sad it is that the modern church has all but abandoned them today. Any questions on that material? Okay. So we've looked at their pursuit of what is true. Now we need to look at the medieval pursuit of what is good. In spite of all the failings that we've seen over the last few weeks, all the sins of the papacy and the hierarchy of the church, medieval Christianity understood the standards of her faith. And we see that in many ways. For example, the first hospitals were created in the early Middle Ages. And they were dedicated to the Holy Spirit as the great comforter. They were trying to imitate the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit being that comforter, they in turn created these hospitals to be a comfort to the sick and ailing. And so Christians would associate in what were called confraternities, in which groups of 20 to 100 members would adopt these hospitals. They also would come together and support the widows and the children. Charity, in general, during the Middle Ages, is inspirational. One writer has said this, that no period has done so much for the poor as the Middle Ages. What wholesale distribution of alms, what an abundance of institutions of the most various kinds, what number of hospitals for all manner of sufferers, what self-sacrifice and devotedness. This is a Protestant writer, by the way. Another Protestant writer gives the same praise, in which he says, "We bow with reverence before the truly apostolic succession of those missionaries, bishops, monks, nuns, kings, nobles, and plain men and women, rich or poor, known and unknown, who from gratitude to Christ and pure love to their fellow man, sacrificed home, health, wealth, and life itself to humanize and Christianize savages, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to call on the prisoner, and to comfort the dying." What a legacy that truly was. All as a pursuit of the good. In addition to charity, the pursuit of good led to more humane laws. It also tried to protect the sanctity of marriage. And the church in general tried to mediate for peace. Several church synods and councils came together and outlawed duels and private feuds and insisted that controversies must always be resolved by law, not by force. And of course, the pursuit of good led to its most famous expression, that is, the codes of chivalry. However imperfectly practiced this was, here was the ideal that Christian men aspired to as a spiritual calling. And I want to read to you some instructions of a knight to his son in the mid-1200s. So he writes this to his son, in which he says, "Fix your whole heart on God and love Him with your whole strength. Shun everything which you believe is displeasing to Him. Should our Lord send you any prosperity, you ought to thank Him humbly for it. And take care that you are not the worse for it, either through pride or any other vice. Pray to God with heart and lips alike." And he continues on. He says, "Have a heart full of loving kindness for the poor. Hold steadfast and loyal to your subjects. I pray our Lord Jesus Christ by His mercy to guard and protect you, so that after this mortal life we may be together with Him in eternal life and see Him, love Him, and praise Him without end." And as you can see, that knight was King Louis IX, written to his son Philip. And that's a pretty good illustration of the standard for being a medieval knight and a medieval king. Notice how everything is subjugated to the love of Christ and in patterning your behaviors towards what is good. Now, one final subject concerning the pursuit of good, and it's something that sounds foreign to us. The medieval Christian understood God's delight in the celebration of His people. And Jones and Wilson point this out, in which they say, "Celebration is worshiping God with our bodies, with the material creation He has set up around us." And so, while some chose the monasteries and the nunneries, most common Christians embraced the joy of life and the joy of celebration. I mean, life was hard, especially in those years. But that made the bounty of the earth that much sweeter. And medieval Christians took the opportunity to enjoy it. We rarely take that opportunity anymore today. In our culture, we don't relish the goodness of God's providence. I mean, eating primarily is utilitarian, just to keep us going. We're going to grab something through the drive-through window. Or we might opt for a false spirituality and say that enjoying good food is a worldly pleasure. And we're spiritual Christians, we're not going to do that. Well, it's not. The material world is not evil. It is a blessing given to us by God. And the medieval attitude towards celebration was informed by a biblical model. I mean, you think about the celebrations of Israel. Those celebrations lasted for weeks. For God commanded His people to enjoy themselves. And I want to prove that. Consider this, that when the tithe was brought to the Levites, a portion of that was given to the people to celebrate with. And we find that in Deuteronomy, in which God says, "You shall use that money for whatever your soul desires, for oxen or for sheep, or for wine or for strong drink, or for whatever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord thy God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." And look at the way that Isaiah depicts the wedding feast of the Messiah. In Isaiah 25, he says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines, of fat things full of marrow, of wines well refined." So you see that redemption is pictured as a feast. And we are to enjoy this life as well as the life to come. Solomon wrote this. He said, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." So although monks and nuns had their place, for most people, the medieval pursuit of good included the good things of this earth. And I think we should take a moment from time to time to relish the providence of God in which the things that He has given us from that good earth and celebrate with them. Any questions on the pursuit of good? Do we want to take time out and celebrate and have a meal? Or? Well, anyway, we've looked at two of those things. Let's go finally to the pursuit of beauty. And this is probably the most obvious contrast between the medieval and the modern worldviews, because we have, in essence, lost all sense of beauty in our culture. I mean, basically, we are an ugly society. We throw a toilet seat on the wall, we call it art. We idolize feminine beauty, but why? Just to sell things. In the medieval world, the church understood that beauty says something spiritual. We think of beauty as it relates to the artist or to the individual, but no artist creates ex nihilo. He doesn't create out of nothing. Even his creative ability is a gift. Therefore, all true beauty is only a reflection of our creative God, and therefore beauty also falls within those standards of our God. And God Himself is described in terms of beauty. For example, Psalm 90. You know this one, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Our God is beautiful. Or Psalms 29, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness." So beauty is used throughout Scripture to describe God and to describe our worship. And look at the temple, for example. Look at how the Scripture tells us that the artisans were filled with the Holy Spirit to create that temple, the things of that temple, to beautify. That's a pursuit of what is beautiful. So not only is God arrayed in beauty, as He told Job, but He is the creator of beauty. And being in His image, then, we too should pursue and create what is beautiful. Now you think about the Middle Ages. If you're not aware, this was a time of great liturgy, of great poetry, of hymn writing, and of cathedrals. So that the medieval world brought all of the arts, every aspect of the arts, every aspect of what is beautiful, into the service of Christ. And in that respect, they were more biblical than we are. You consider the beauty of the temple. As we said, remember how all these artisans were inspired of God. their workmanship was their prophecy. You think of the liturgy of the temple, the beauty of the vestments of the high priest, the structure of its ceremony. And then you think about our culture, in which we don't give beauty a second thought. In the beautification of our churches, in the beautification and arraignment of ourselves when we come to worship. And part of the problem there is we consider our worship to be common. You think about the care that we take in planning our weddings. I mean, our weddings are uncommon moments of beauty. We come in our finest arraignment. We are quiet and reverent. We stand when the bride approaches. And yet you think about our church services. We don't typically give them a second thought. Is that because we think Sunday is commonplace? Why are we not coming in the same way that we would a wedding? Why did we not stand? And you notice we start doing that. Stand giving reverence to the Word of God as it comes forth. It's that honor that we're placing, we're giving it. Okay. And yet, we seem to forget that this is the day in which we enter into the communion of the saints in heavenly places. And I just want to kind of illustrate that. You remember, we actually mentioned this, that when the Russian king, who was a pagan at the time, was deciding upon a state religion, he sent emissaries to observe various services, including the service at the great church in Constantinople. And the emissary's response was this. Now, I'm not suggesting this is the way you choose your religion, but understand their response here. Once they went to that service, they said, "We knew not whether we were in heaven or on earth, for on earth there is no such splendor or such beauty, and we are at a loss to describe it." Okay, so again, I said that's not the only criteria or even the most important criteria for choosing a religion. But don't let that detract from the fact that there is something profound here. I would imagine that their reaction was similar to the reaction that the Jews had toward the services at the temple. And notice how they are saying that we know not whether we were in heaven or on earth. And according to the book of Hebrews, that's a description of worship, in which we ascend to the heavenly places. And so what we see is that in just 400 years, medieval Christians built 500 cathedrals. Cathedrals which sometimes took more than 100 years to build. So that we see that medieval Christians weren't consumed by their own lives. I mean, bishops and townspeople began a cathedral knowing they'd never live to see it finished. In fact, some cathedrals were dedicated by the grandchildren of those who began them. Now, contrast that with our modern culture, where, as one writer put it, each modern generation tires of everything except the joy of their own rebellion. And so what are our cathedrals today? Where is the emphasis of our culture? I mean, when this country began, the church steeple was the highest point in the village. What's the highest point today? Typically an office or a bank building. Now, not every community of faith, of course, has the kind of resources it takes to create such an environment. We're not going to go out and create cathedrals. And certainly worship can have a simple beauty. I mean, in times of necessity, for example, Calvin actually had services in a cave. But that was out of necessity. What we're saying here is that how you do your worship, the emphasis that you're placing, says something about your attitudes towards that worship. I mean, it is somewhat telling today that the most affluent churches in our country choose as their model the architecture of commerce and of utility. How many times do you go by, you can't tell whether that's a church or an office building because they have modeled it after that. And medieval Christianity would not have understood that. Okay. It's the pursuit. You may not have the funds to beautify the place of your worship the way you would like. But as long as you're pursuing that, that says something about your consideration of pursuing what is good and what is beautiful and what is true. For example, this pulpit. This pulpit says something. And it says something more than what was there before, doesn't it? Than that Lexan product of modernity, in which we've tried here now to get back to the good things of God's earth, whether it be stone or wood and great craftsmanship. That's a pursuit of what is beautiful. Now, I've tried to anticipate a few questions before I open this up, and please, please give some comments or questions. One question I thought might come up is, now that we've made this case for medieval Christianity, what about the Reformation? Well, keep in mind that when we sum up the Christian worldview as a pursuit of what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful, as we move closer to the Reformation, the church began to lose especially one of those, the pursuit of what is true. That began to be lost. And these three elements, truth, goodness, and beauty, depend on one another. I mean, the most beautiful cathedral in the world cannot mask the ugliness of a lie. And that was what the church was teaching at the time of the Reformation. But what I want you to see is that it still remains true that a cathedral actually represents a Christian worldview better than a strip mall. I want to give you one last quote. God alone is true. God alone is good. If we understood this, we would understand how beautiful His holiness is. And we could not be kept from writing concertos and building cathedrals. If we understood that, that would be the pursuit of our heart. To give to God, to render to Him the excellence of everything that we have. Because God should inspire us to give Him that excellence. So again, we're not going to go out and build cathedrals, but it may mean that you keep clean or beautify the modest sanctuary that your church can afford and pursue, whenever you can, what is beautiful. A second question related to that, does that mean that we should worship in the fanciest place in town? And no, of course it doesn't. Because especially in our day, it seems safe to say that the fanciest church in town is the one preaching the greatest heresy. But it should cause us to think about how we beautify our homes, but we neglect the church. That's just the opposite of the medieval mindset. I'm as guilty as everybody else. But when they would come together and start something that they know they would never see finished, but they did it in order to pursue what was good and what was beautiful, and pass that on to generations in that hope, in that legacy of seeing that my grandchildren will see the fruition of this, and this will be my legacy. There's something to be said about that. Any questions or comments, please?
Just an observation, Steve. Incidentally, that's tremendous. Wasn't that awesome? Man, we appreciate that. That was a tremendous presentation. It just appears to me that in the medieval times, there was a genuine working in the common people, in God's people, the body of Christ, an inward working that worked its way out. And right. Believers began to express what had happened to them inwardly. Then, evidently, they began to focus on the work of their hands, perhaps, things that had been worked out by themselves, and lost their focus of the inward truth of the beauty of the Holy Spirit and of God's working in them. And that's kind of where we're at today. And so what would you say would be a key, a way that we can work our way back? Or I don't know if I'm phrasing that properly, or how do we get right. A sense of what these people had?
Well, I think I can kind of sum up what Wilson and Jones were saying in that book, Angel in the Architecture, in which they were saying that very thing, that the pursuit of these three things should be part of the Christian mindset, part of the Christian worldview. Therefore, as we live our lives, we let our theology come out our fingertips. We pursue those things that are true, which means doctrine. And one of the things that we've lost in our churches today, again, as we said earlier, is the creedal truths that are there. Those creeds were hammered out, blood, sweat, and tears. They've been passed on from generation to generation as a legacy. In the same sense that they would pass on that work of the cathedral in pursuing what is beautiful, they passed on those creeds to their grandchildren as a pursuit of what is true. So we need to get back to that. And then we need to pursue being good. Being good in the sense of to our neighbors, to those that are hurting and are in need. Returning to those type of that type of outward focus instead of being so inwardly focused. And I'm preaching to myself here. You know, our culture tells us that it's all about me and my and there's a materialism that is constantly being inundated with. We need to break out of that and return to the fact that I should esteem others greater than myself. That's a pursuit of what is good. And then at the same time, consciously pursue what is beautiful. Beautify our church. Focus on our places of worship. And look at it as something uncommon. That when I'm coming in here, I am preparing to ascend to the heavenlies. To the presence of God. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. So the things that are appropriate here must be appropriate in the king's throne room. If they're not appropriate in the king's throne room, they're not appropriate here. Anything else?
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I see a connection between the pursuit of the truth as God and the pursuit of beauty. And that when during the medieval ages, when people and everyone in that society was trying to pursue God, you had a beautiful society of beautiful buildings. And right. In today's postmodern society, where we abandon truth altogether, we also abandon beauty. Yes. You see places like New York where it's just big blocks.
Right. That I mean, you're right. You look at our great accomplishments in architecture, and what are they? They're rectangles standing on end. That's all we have. But you're exactly right, Jason, in that when you lose one, especially when you lose truth, you begin to lose the others. Okay. And in that society, they had their problems, obviously. This was practiced imperfectly. But we look at their ideals versus our ideals, okay? And that says something profound about the differences in our society. And I think that's what you're saying. We lose that, we lose the truth, and we've jettisoned it. We'll lose goodness, we'll lose beauty. For example, like we started out, art today, you hear it all the time. It's according to the taste of the individual. No, it isn't. It is objective because it's built upon God. Okay? And the things that people in our society want to call art or beautiful today, if they don't line up to those objective standards, it's really not. Because we would not do that. We would not say, as Christians, we would not say that truth and goodness are subjective. We would always say those are objective. Why do we do that with a third and say that beauty must be subjective? No, beauty is objective as well. And we should be pursuing that. That classical, you might say, idea of what beauty is. Okay? Anything else? In the back.
And that was great, by the way. Like Lucas said, I concur. I'm just curious. It seems that we have no ability to have long-term vision. We don't practice delayed gratification. And all those seem to be basic principles in that day that the vision was so far out there that it would scare us half to death to look ahead that far.
Yes.
Because they weren't looking to what they would ever see. They were looking ahead to something they would never see. What is the, you know, Lupe and I and some other guys and gals working together, we pursue that in outside the church in a strong way. Where did we go wrong? When did we lose our ability to dream and look ahead and have vision and delay how it affected us personally? And trade off to how it might affect someone down the road. What happened to us?
Well, I think primarily we became a self-focused society. One of the aspects of the modern world was an inward focus. And so, of course, if everything becomes focused around me and my life, I'm obviously not going to be looking to the future and trying to pass on a legacy to my grandchildren. And so it's that inward focus, always that inward focus, that destroys our society. Okay, and it's the truth of Christianity that breaks out of that inward focus. Not only looking to God, but also looking to my fellow man. And as I said, so that that theology comes out your fingertips and you actually do things, you make an impact to society and to culture, begin working in whatever small area you're in to transform that society and that culture. And so that's the way that's the only way. Just, you know, and only God can grant that repentance to our culture at large. But I doubt very seriously if he's going to do it if we're not pursuing it in the first place. Okay? Yeah. Open. You can get some exercise in.
Just triggered another thought here. Don't know if this is true or not, but is it possible even down to our economic system, the way we're taught to do and pursue whatever in our economic system, that even locks us in to
yes.
a certain way of thinking and not being able to break free, so to speak?
It does, because capitalism, of course, has brought more economical prosperity to any nation, any society in history. And when we look at it, the foundations for capitalism was really in Calvin's Geneva. But the difference was this, that being informed by Scripture and informed by a Christian worldview, they didn't do it for self-gratification and to accumulate vast amounts of wealth. What they did was they were pursuing this capitalistic society and for the betterment of everybody. Okay, and as we saw here in the medieval age, even before the Reformation, what was their focus? Was in the hospitals and the poor and giving of alms and all of that. It was that outward focus again. So that when you take something like capitalism, which has all of this potential, and has all this potential for good, but then you turn it toward yourself and the accumulation of vast wealth just so that you have vast wealth, then you corrupt it. And you destroy what was good about it. Anything else? I'm going to ask Loopy if he'll close, please.
Great Heavenly Father, and